I'm not asking if you made one, but how many of you at least thought about New Year's resolutions? Did anybody think about them? Okay. No, you guys, see, some of you older guys are going, no, I gave up on thinking about that a long time ago. I did look up to see what the 10 top New Year's resolutions were. And I got them off of 3 or 4 different sites, and they were pretty much the same on all sites. This is not necessarily in the order of importance that they were picked, but these are some of the top ones. To go back to school to improve your education. To get a better job. To get in shape. That was one of the most common, by the way. To make a difference, to volunteer for something, to go somewhere new, to quit smoking, to reduce debt and save money, to get organized, to find someone special, to focus on important relationships. Not one site, other than if you went to a purely Christian site, listed anything about actually changing who I am to become a better person, becoming closer to God, caring for others in a very sacrificial way. So the virtues that we hold dear as biblical truths were not exactly highly listed. I didn't see any about mortifying the flesh. This year I want to mortify the flesh. And denying oneself anything was not on any of the lists. So we change slowly, but we do change. And one of the measures of change that you have is when you look back at yourself. All right, what were you like a year ago? Are you slower to anger than you were 2 years ago? Or are you more thoughtful of the ones you truly care about? See, when the kingdom of heaven truth gets inside of you, it can change you slowly. You can become a better person. Not for the sake purely of becoming a better person, but so you can be more effective in helping others. I've known a lot of you for a long time, and I've seen change in a lot of you, and I've heard some of you talk about the change of your spouse for better. I rarely hear about the change for worse, so I hope this isn't occurring. But be encouraged that over the years that your walk with the Lord changes you and makes you into more of a godly person. Last week we finished up the parables in Matthew 13. You may remember that. One little problem when I copied this for you, the verses were in blue. I didn't notice that until late, so they didn't come out on your sheet. So you'll have to follow me by content, not my verse number. Unless you have really good eyes, you can barely see them there showing up. But since you have this entire passage memorized, it won't be a problem anyway. Remember, we talked about parables for that whole chapter, and a parable is a metaphorical device to teach a spiritual truth more clearly than could be taught in any other way. Jesus used these to teach his followers what the kingdom of heaven was like, and we saw that word, it's like, a lot in those. Two of the last parables in that chapter that we looked at were the parables of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And if we go to Matthew 13 and we look to verse 44, which is not on your sheet, it said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the next parable, verses 45 and 46, said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the reason I read these again is because I want you to remember the point that I tried to drive home. Often this has been taught that we are the ones who are seeking and finding and committing ourselves to God. But in all of the parables, the important thing to remember is that God is the hero. God is always the one doing the saving. God is the one extending the righteous acts toward us. We are not the ones who are pursuing him and pinning him down to finally where he helps us. Remember, I quoted that one camper at Waterski Camp once who said, I'm finished with God unless he comes through this time. I give him one more chance. See, that's not the way this works. God is always in pursuit of his creation. He is always in pursuit of us because he loves us. And he is the hero of this situation. He is the one who sold all. He is the one who saw us as the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price and pursued us with all that he was. And I think it's kind of nice to know that we are that pearl of great price to him. We are that valuable to him. He gave his most precious son that we could be reunited with him. So I hate to burst your bubble, but you're not the hero of the story. Now we move into the next chapter 14. And we go from teaching, which we've been at for a while, to a little bit more of the historical content. So I'm going to read a little bit here. We see that right now, we've seen a little change. People are becoming more resistant or more for Jesus. So it's a polarizing effect. Some people are really for him. Some people are going to be really against him. And it turns physical in this chapter, since John the Baptist is beheaded in this chapter. And Herod takes a close interest in what Jesus is doing for the first time. So we see that, and the attitude and action of religious leaders of that day are also polarized. So let's look at the first 12 verses, and the first 12 ends at the third paragraph, at the end of the third paragraph there. So at the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and John was beheaded in prison. His head was brought out on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Now, we see the name Herod, but this is not the same Herod that was Herod at the birth of Jesus. At the birth of Jesus, Herod is Herod the Great, and he ruled from around 70 BC to around right near the birth of Jesus. Historically, if you wonder where this is going, you know, what time, this is the time. Herod the Great's time was the time of Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Marcus Aurelius, Octavius, these kind of people. So this is the kind of life and culture and military presence that you see. It's always a struggle for power in the Roman Empire. And because it's a struggle for power, life is cheap. They think nothing of killing 60 or 70 people. Herod killed thousands of people in his lifetime to keep his power. Then along comes one of his sons. And his name is Herod the Tetrarch. Now, if you don't know what Tetrarch means, it means ruler of a quarter. So when Herod the Great died, they split his kingdom up into four parts, and Herod Antipas, which is this Herod, and the Herod we see at the death of Jesus, is one of them. And he has the power over Galilee and Perea. Archelaus has power of Judea. Philip east of the Jordan, and Salome the first had various cities under her control. When I say he ruled, he's still under the Roman Empire. And the intrigue that went on, and if you read the history of this whole area, it's just one war, one intrigue after another to seize power, to keep power. The trouble is these Herods, these people, were supposed to be the leaders of the Jewish nation. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, or as in our Tuesday Bible study, the good shepherds. They were supposed to be the good shepherds of Israel, but they were not. There was nothing good about them. They had no real interest in anything spiritual. This Herod had married a political marriage, and he divorced his first wife, who was the daughter of a nearby king, antagonizing him, which later caused a war, and married the wife of his half-brother Herod the Second. This caused turmoil on a number of levels, and we have seen the balance in Israel of power was tenuous at best. The political leaders in Herod's time, including himself, either appointed the high priest or appointed themselves the high priest. If you think, and many of them were not full-blooded Jews, and they were Sadducees, which this didn't set well with the Pharisees, because Sadducees were more of the political arm of Judaism. But when they would point themselves as high priests, especially if they weren't full-blooded Jews, this didn't set well with the nation. So just turmoil after turmoil. And John the Baptist speaks out against Herod's arrangements and his incestuous behavior. Now, Herod does not want to kill John, and it's not that he didn't want to kill John because he cared about the sanctity of human life and because the people liked John and they viewed John as a prophet, and he's always thinking of his power base. This is how these people maintained power, always monitoring the power bases. So he doesn't want to do it, but he makes a foolish vow during the banquet. I don't think this was a New Year's resolution, foolish vow, but, you know, it might have been close. So he makes a foolish vow. And instead of just saying, you know, I made a foolish vow, and I was rash and I was wrong, and I need to go back on it, he fulfilled his promise and had John killed. Now, this is also in the book of Mark and the book of Luke. Herod, it says that he hears about Jesus and he thinks it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. He's worried. They're always worried about a new person coming along to seize their power, to get it from them. And he finally got rid of one and another has appeared. And it says there that Jesus, when he heard what had happened, this is in verse 13, which is that fourth paragraph. When he heard what had happened, he withdrew by a boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and he had compassion and he healed the sick. With the death of Jesus, with the death of John the Baptist, Jesus becomes the solitary figure in the leadership of this movement. I've said it many times, I'll say it again. We know that the Jews wanted military independence from Rome. That's their driving force. That's what they expect the Messiah to give them. Jesus had sent out his followers by twos. Do you remember this just a few chapters earlier? They were out doing what he was doing. So the impact had become much greater. Verse 15, and as evening approached, the disciples came to him. This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy some food. By the way, this story is the only story of its that is in all four Gospels. It says there were 5,000 men. Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. But we have only 5 loaves and bread and 2 fish. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And the number who ate was 5,000 men besides women and children. So they estimate that at least 15,000 people were there. And so, that's a big crowd. Now, why were they there? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. What were they coming for? I submit that we think carefully about the fact that they are anticipating that this may be the spark that starts the revolt against Rome. If we read it in Mark 6:40, the same story, instead of just saying that they were seated, it says they sat down in ranks of hundreds and in fifties. So if you're sitting in ranks of 150s, it gives you an idea that's a little more formal seating arrangement than you think of just family sitting around to learn from Jesus. See, when these guys went out, they went out to do the work that he sent them to do, but at the death of John the Baptist, they all return. And it even says in verse 33 of Mark, it says, but the multitudes saw that they knew him, and they ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. So they ran. 5,000 men ran to this one spot, and their families followed them. This is not just coincidence. This is not just a chance to learn, I don't believe. I believe this is serious effort to initiate the beginning of the war that they had hoped would give them national freedom. But this is not what Jesus is after. Jesus is not after national pride. He's never been after national pride. He isn't after our national pride either. He was after the changing of each individual person, their heart toward God, that he could have the close personal relationship with them that he intended to have from the beginning, as we looked at last time. When he saw them, he was moved with compassion, but he does not organize them and send them to war. What does he do? He feeds them. And then in verse 22, which is the second to the bottom paragraph, immediately Jesus made the disciples to get in a boat and go ahead of him. So he sends them away. Obviously, he's not organizing them. And then he dismisses the crowd. And see, it is at this point that many of these people do not follow him anymore. And you will see the followers of Jesus become fewer and fewer because he's not giving them what they want. I used this illustration once before. I apologize, but sometimes I can't think of a better one. I was teaching at a church and in our community, and I was teaching about grace and God's blessing not being dependent upon our performance. And this lady came up to me and said, I just appreciate your teaching so much. It has really opened my eyes. And now I have to go to work so I can make more money to donate to the church so the Lord can bless me. And I don't fault her for that, because that has been so ingrained in her spirit, in her soul from when she was young, that she thinks that somehow giving money to the church is going to increase God's blessing. Isn't there a little of that in all of us? That if we do something, God's going to perform a little better for us than if we don't do something? That gets into us, and it just kind of takes hold of us. And God's love for us is not contingent on anything that we do, on any performance. If it did, if we're based on performance, we're in serious trouble, right? Because he said our righteousness is a filthy rag that doesn't leave us much room to brag. It doesn't leave us much room to claim, well, I did this or I did that. I mean, I don't know about you guys. You guys look like better people than me. So, you know, but I don't think that I'm going to stand before God and go, hey, did you check this out? And he's going to go, wow, I never noticed that. Good job. You know, all he has to do if he wanted to be down on me was just list the negatives. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I could be a Pharisee of Pharisees behaviorally, but the hard attitude, it's just not good. That's why I always say, Lord, save me from myself, just because I'm just not good. Thankfully, there's a part of me that is good because of the work of Christ in my life, and that's the part that I try to keep growing. And so Jesus moves away from them. Because why? Because he has a plan, right? And we know what the plan is because we've read the end of Matthew, right? And the end of the other Gospels. We know how it's supposed to end. And we know that if he gets them and he goes to war, if he tries to stand up to Herod now, that'll cause a major conflict. But that isn't the end result that he wants. The end result that he wants is brutal for him, but wonderful for us. And he's going to draw us to himself in a way that we haven't been close to him for a long time. But it's got to be on his timetable. And so he indeed moves away. And he sends the disciples away. And he sends the people away. And after that moment, they begin to realize that he is not going to be what they thought he was. They get a little hope again on the triumphal entry, remember, coming up in a little while, where they think he's going to be king. Okay, maybe we missed it, the timing, and maybe he's really going to do it this time. But they're going to pull away because he doesn't give what they want. Our society in general, our Christian society, believes that God's main purpose is to give us stuff. I don't have a TV, but when I do get a chance to watch religious programming, which I don't, even if I have the chance, not that there's not good stuff, there really is good stuff out there. But there's a lot of not so good stuff out there too. Could I say that without being too brutal? I don't want to be brutal. Well, yeah, I do, but I'm not going to be. But an awful lot of it is prosperity gospel, right? If you do this, God's going to come through for you. He's going to make you. He's going to... And you hear it at every level. And the temptation is strong. I remember once in my office, that lady was... whose husband had left her, says, if I accept Jesus, will he give me my husband back? And I know friends who would say yes, because if she accepts Jesus, then he's in her heart and it's all good and she'll go to heaven no matter what. It doesn't matter if you told the truth. But could I do that? No, that's not the promise that Jesus made, and that's not the way he wants you either. If he wants to blackmail you or force you to do something, if he's God, he has the power to do that. He wants you to come by choice. I'll close with this illustration, much to a certain member of my family's dismay. Who is here today? Most of my life, I don't want to say all of it because I can't speak for him. I've had a very good relationship with my son. And... we were buds, and when I'd come in the house, when he was little, he would come and give me a hug. He would come and run and give me a hug. Now, I didn't stand there and say, you get over here and hug me, or you're dead meat. Because that wouldn't be quite the same, would it? No, man, there's nothing like a little kid coming and jumping and giving you a hug. That is as pure as it gets on this earth. See, that's what God wants from us. He doesn't want to beat us into submission. He wants to give us sufficient truth where we run to him. And there's no greater worship of him than when we run to him. I was telling that story when he was in high school. I was not asked to speak at the camp, but the speaker's wife was diagnosed with a serious medical problem, and he had to leave, so I had to fill in. So I was talking about the character of God, and I told this story, and I said, and I used that illustration. Now, you have to understand, my son is very shy, and so to embarrass him like I'm doing right now is brutal, but he's older now, he can deal with it. Anyway, so he's sitting over there, and much to my surprise, he jumps up and runs over and gives me a hug while I'm speaking. And I'm like, golly, yeah. And obviously I even forgot it, and that was a pretty bold thing for him. But see, that's the kind of relationship that God wants with us. I didn't say, here's $20. If you come up and give me a hug, I'll give you $20. Okay. He'd have done it because he wanted the $20, but it wouldn't have proved that there was a love, the tender kingdom of heaven relationship that God wants with us. Try to wean yourself away from any sort of prosperity gospel that has been drilled into you over your life. You wouldn't want that on any of your deepest personal relationships, whether it's marriage or child or, you know, you just don't want that. You want the closeness of acceptance because of the love that exists. And as long as you're trying to perform to earn some merit with God, the love doesn't reach the level that it's meant to reach. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for a new year. Thank you for the year that you let us live. Help us to bring glory to you and to always be thankful for your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.